The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, September 8th, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. And while we'll be looking at chapters 25 to 31 again this evening, I just want to read a few verses from the end of this chapter in order to set the context of our message this evening. Beginning at verse 42, Exodus 29, 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am Jehovah, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Jehovah, their God. Let's once again ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Father, please come and help us as we study tonight. Help me to articulate the truth of your word. Write it upon our hearts. Use it in our lives. Guide and direct us in our worship and in our lives for your glory. Please continue to strengthen us that we might hear and obey your word. This I pray, this we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord had promised to the people of Israel through Moses, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Jehovah. God's people were in a distant land. God came to them and delivered them from bondage. God, as we have seen, as we've been looking through that through these chapters of the book of Exodus, then brought them to himself in Exodus 19. And God promises then to draw near to them to speak with them. He says in Exodus 19 through Moses, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. But God, even as he calls them to himself, requires that they stand at a distance. He says, don't touch the mountain. Set boundaries around the mountain. Come close, but do not touch the mountain. The one that touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And God did fulfill his promise. He came and spoke to them from the mountain. And you'll recall that the people responded by standing at a distance in Exodus chapter 20. If you want to look there, verse 18, the people stood at a distance and asked Moses to speak to God for them. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and then the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And we read again in verse 21, the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. But God was not satisfied with that arrangement. Though he said their perspectives were good in some regard, yet he was not satisfied, and so he invites them to come closer. And so we turn to Exodus chapter 24, and we read in verses 1 and 2, Jehovah saying to Moses, come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron and Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they, that is the people, they shall not come near, that is the committee, nor shall the people come up with you. You know, and you can almost, if you followed what I've just said out there, you can almost hear the people of Israel saying, that's fine with us. We'd like to stand at a distance from you, Lord. We've seen your smoke and fire. We've heard your words, and we're fine at a distance. But God was not satisfied with that. And so we read in the chapters that we've been looking at, chapters 25 to 31, what are we reading? We're reading about God telling his people, I will come and dwell with you. I will dwell in your midst. Build me a place to live. And that's what chapters 25 to 31 are, all about God giving directions for him dwelling in their midst. And so we read of this whole system of religion which God has put in place. It's been hinted at before. Clear back in chapter 23, there were the feasts that were described. Why did he give them those feasts? That they would appear before him three times a year. He wanted them to draw near to him. He wanted them to commune with him. He had saved them that he might commune with them, that they might commune with him. And so we looked at chapter 25, verses 1 to 7, and basically, as one commentator said, how much do you want me to dwell with you? Show it by contributing to this project. And so we see him in chapter 25, verses 1 and 7. God invites Israel to contribute to the project of building a house for him. And then we began looking at the second section described in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25. But then the detail that grows out of that in chapter 25, verse 10 through the end of chapter 31. And that is, God directs his people to construct his dwelling place and its furnishings. And I said on the last time we came to this passage, I said that there were central emphases here. There are three central emphases in these chapters. And I believe the three emphases can be highlighted with three words that describe this dwelling place. Notice with me chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to say, to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. So he describes this place he's going to dwell with two words, tabernacle and sanctuary. And then in chapter 26, he adds another word, the word tent. Now, I believe these emphases are the emphasis of the passage, and I believe that's even borne out from the writer of Hebrews. When he reflects back on this passage, he says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2 that he is a minister, that is the Levitical priest, a minister in the sanctuary, he's speaking of Jesus and compared to them, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. which the Lord pitched. Or in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. And so these emphases of a sanctuary and a tabernacle come over into the New Testament. But there's also this matter of it being a tent. And we read in chapter 26 where this word begins to show itself. Verse 7 is just one example. Then you shall make curtains of goat hairs or goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. And then he goes on to describe it again and again as the tent of meeting. Three different Hebrew words, three different English words. These three words give us the emphases that are central to these chapters, chapter 25 to 31. God will dwell with his people. And that first word that we looked at was tabernacle. And there the emphasis was upon the personal presence of God with his people. And why would he dwell with his people? Why would he have a tabernacle, a dwelling place among the people of God? Why did he want to have this tent of meeting? Why did he want them to do these various activities before him? Because he wants them to know him. Chapter 29, which I read. He wants them to commune with him. He wants them to draw near. So he will reveal himself to them and they might commune with him. But there's a problem. Now, before I tell you the problem, let me just give you a brief illustration. I hope it'll be brief anyway. You know, there are good neighbors and there are bad neighbors. I have one neighbor that is a very good neighbor. He has told me from the day that we moved in, "You need anything from my tool shed, just take it, go back there, get it, you can use it, no problem, just put it back when you're done." And he's offered at times to help out. He's been a good neighbor. But there are those bad neighbors. Now, they don't exist in my neighborhood, at least most of them don't. Maybe they exist in your neighborhood. But imagine, if you would, some kinds of people that would be not so desirable to have for neighbors. If you've ever been to some of the third world countries, or if you've ever been to some of the islands, there are Pentecostal churches. And these Pentecostal churches will have speakers about the size of this lectern, and they'll put them out on the sidewalk, and they'll turn them up to the highest possible decibel, as loud as they can get it, so that you can hear it all across the island. Those would not be good neighbors to have. Or, in our neighborhood, the drummer for the band who's trying to learn to play the drums at night, loudly, with the garage door open. Not the kind of neighbors that you really desire to have near you. Or, as some of you have experienced a few years ago, those neighbors at the campground where you're all in your nice nylon tents and they're enjoying their fireworks. Roman candles and pop bottle rockets, and you're going, yeah, okay. They're not the kind of neighbors that you necessarily want to have. We had a man from England come to visit us at one point in time, and he was driving through the neighborhoods, and he said, "Do you have problems with fires here?" He was looking at all the stick-built homes that we have here, and he's used to the stone houses that he had grown up. He said, "Man, these must burn down all the time." We couldn't figure out why we didn't have fires. Well, you see, this is something you don't want, a pyromaniac living next door. Or the neighbor with that car, or the teenager with the car, or the motorcycle with the muffler that makes the whole house shake every time they drive by. Or let's think of a different way. Maybe the police officer who happens to be the traffic cop in town, and you know that you have a few moving violations. You haven't gotten around to paying yet, and they just happen to be still sitting there. I mean, having him next door could be a bit of a challenge to one's peace. May I put it that way? Right? These are the kinds of people who say, those kinds of people in certain circumstances are not necessarily the kinds of neighbors you desire to have. But now imagine this, 1,000 times worse. You've just been standing at this mountain. It has been shaking. The fire has been flashing. You have been listening to the sound of the trumpet. You have heard the warning not to touch the mountain. And then you heard with your own ears the God of heaven speak commandments. That when you contemplate the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of those commandments, and you recognize that the judge of all the earth has just spoken to you, you're likely to have something of the response of the psalmist and find yourself crying out of the depths, O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? And then he wants to live in your backyard? You want him living nearby? This God who, when he comes on a mountain, causes everything to shake? This God with incredible pyrotechnics, the fire, the smoke. You want this God living next door? I tell you, it's no wonder they were frightened. You might be a little hesitant too, like they were, to have him dwelling in your midst. But God was very much aware of this reality, and God was determined to dwell in their midst. And so not only does he ask for a place where he can dwell in his personal presence among them, but it's going to be a sanctuary. It's going to be a special place. And so the second characteristic of this place and the second emphasis through this passage is God's holy presence, his sanctuary. Now the term sanctuary is a Hebrew term which is closely related to the Hebrew term that is translated holy. So sanctuary literally could be translated holy place. A place which is set apart. And it's not too difficult to see how this tent was set apart from all the other tents around. This certainly was a special place. Just look at the materials that God said. Build me this place. It's going to be my special place, my holy place, set apart for me. Not just gold, pure gold. The word pure is the word most often used in the Old Testament to speak of being clean. That is ceremonially acceptable to God. He says, I want gold that is pure, that is clear, that is clean. You are to use this kind of gold to make the furniture in my home. Whether it's the ark or the mercy seat or the table or its utensils or the lampstand. And even the incense is to be pure and holy. Everything is to have this characteristic to it of being pure. This is God's house. This is his special place. This is his holy place. Now, if you were to read through these chapters, chapter 25 to 31, and to go through and mark everywhere where the word gold or silver or bronze appeared, and you were to mark every one of those, and then to go back and to mark every one of the words that has any relationship to holy, such as holy of holies, the holy place, consecrate, sanctify, you would note that there is a subtle, not so subtle, but a very clear transition. In the early chapters, up through chapter 28, it's gold, 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 gold. Silver and bronze, gold, 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 gold. And when they're making a special place for the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God, the emphasis seems to be on how it is put together with these precious metals and these precious materials. But then at the end of chapter 26, we're introduced to the words holy, the holy place, and the holy of holies. This is to be a sanctuary. It is to be a set apart place. It is to be set apart for God. These two rooms, this two-room apartment the two-room apartment that's in the center, in the midst of the tabernacle, this is God's apartment, and it is a holy place. And then when you come over to chapter 28 and chapter 29, all of a sudden you start seeing a whole lot more of these words, holy and consecrate, that begin to show up again in chapter 30. Holy, consecrate, most holy, sanctuary. And there's a transition. And I believe the transition is this second emphasis coming out, this emphasis that this is to be a holy place. And this two-room apartment, part of it is to be the holy place. That's the outside room. That's the room where the golden table is and the golden lampstand and the golden altar is set. And then the other room is to be the Holy of Holies. That's the place where the Ark of the Testimony, later known as the Ark of the Covenant, is to be placed. And the holiness, or the apartness, if I could say, of this apartment is seen by the fact that there are three different screens that any person would have to go through in order to get to the Holy of Holies. There is a screen at the outer tabernacle, at the outter tent that's set up, and there is a screen at the front, the only entrance, and you have to go through a curtain of sorts in order to get in. Then once you're in, the first thing you see is an altar, and then when you see the altar, you see behind that, there's the tabernacle, there's that special apartment where God dwells, but you can't see in because at the outside is a screen. Another curtain. And if that were to be pulled away and for some reason you would be able to see in, you would only see a few feet and then you would see another screen. And you would realize that, you know, though there's access here and there are these openings to let people in, yet there are these screens which seem to block off and hinder one from getting into the holiest of places, the place where God dwells, the place where his ark sits. One man summarized this point this way. He said, the people would soon discover that although the Lord was the central resident of their camp, and as the sequence of entrances implies, these three entrances, there was a way into his presence. There's doorways. There is a way to go from the outside into the center, into the place of God's special presence. But he was not, so to speak, at home for callers. For even in the day of after the tabernacle was built, the glory of God is going to come down upon the tabernacle. And Moses can't go in because the glory is there, because God has taken up residence. And on that particular occasion, Moses could not go into the tent. And then this writer says this, in this way, with these three screens, in this way, a dilemma was created. The provision of entrances, and yet the implicit erection of a sign that said, no admission. So what is it? Does God want us? Did God want his people to come in to meet with him or not? God did want his people to meet with him. God was determined to dwell in their midst, and yet this is a holy place, and it's a holy place because he dwells there. And so God established, and that's actually a point that I missed here. Just notice with me briefly at the end of chapter 29 again. What makes this place holy? The end of chapter 29, verse 43. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel. And earlier he says the meeting place is at the mercy seat where the cherubim are. He says, so I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be set apart as holy by my glory. This place will be holy because I dwell there. But I'm going to make provision for an unholy people to come and draw near to me. I'm going to make provision. He made provision. A holy God appoints holy servants to approach on behalf of this unholy people. He appoints priests. Priests who can act as mediators between God and the people. That was their responsibility. They had the privilege of access into the presence of God in ways that the common man did not. But their responsibility, it was to use that access on behalf of all the people. And so we read in here that this building that was for the meeting, for the people to meet with God, that meeting took place in this building by means of the high priest. Turn with me to chapter 28. The high priest bears Israel before the Lord whenever he goes into the very presence of God. We read in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 28, "And you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names." One stone on this shoulder, six names written on it. One stone on this shoulder, six names written on it. And he says, "And you shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial." Drop down to verse 21. Now speaking of the breast piece, he says the stones that are on that, there should be 12 stones and they shall be engraved with names. Those 12 stones, those names, those stones represent the 12 tribes. And the stones shall be according to the names of the son of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to the name for the 12 tribes. Verse 29, "And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." Verse 30, "And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment, the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." The high priest then acts in a special way on behalf of all the people in this place that's holy. And he has the opportunity daily, twice at least a day, to go in morning and evening into the holy place, to trim the lamps, to make sure the oil is sufficient. He has the responsibility to go in and be able to bear the people before God and to offer up incense on that golden altar on behalf of the people of God. And so it's not just the priest, but this is the way that the people get access to the very presence of God. It's by the priesthood acting on their behalf. And when they go in, and when they offer up that incense on that golden altar, and here's one of the few places tonight where I'll give you my understanding of the interpretation of these terms because it's so clear. In Psalm 141 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." He says there's a comparison between the prayers I offer and the incense that is burned in the tabernacle or in the temple. We read in Revelation chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there just to see how plainly this is, that incense being offered up on that altar is a picture of the prayers of God's people going up before God. We read in Revelation 8 and verse 3, "Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands." This incense and their prayers are mingled together as an offering up to God. The priest carried the people with him when he went in. He burned this incense. This was, as it were, an offering up of the prayers of God's people, a meeting with God and bringing their concerns to the God that he was, that dwelt there, this Jehovah. God had established that, said, I've got an unholy people there. How can they draw near to me? Well, I'll select a group of people, my servants, they'll be priests, and they will bear Israel's name. They will come on behalf of Israel before me. They will offer up this incense on their behalf. And they will dress in such a way that it will be clear that they are set apart and that they are holy to me. Chapter 28, verse 2. Notice what it says about the garments. Chapter 28 and verse 2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And then again in verse 45, he says the same thing. Verse 40. And for Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them. You shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. These garments were to set them apart to serve God. When they wore these garments, they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him in order that he might be set apart, that they might minister as a priest. And this is especially highlighted by the gold plate that is to be put on the turban that he wears. Holy to the Lord, it said. Here is one who is set apart by God in order to minister to God. For God is the one, it says in the end of chapter 29, God is the one who consecrates them. It's not just the activities of the people. God chose them. God gave them this special place. And God gave them this clothing to indicate this is a special role that you have, that you are set apart and holy to approach me. Now, at the end of chapter 28, it talks about their linen breeches, their special underwear. And I really don't know exactly what all that's about. But this much I know. He says, if you wear these, notice what it says at the end of chapter 28. If you wear these, verse 43, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place so that they do not incur guilt and die. So whatever, therefore, they're for the preservation of the priesthood. That they might be able to serve the living God. That they might be able to perform their role and not be found guilty and die. But these garments not only show that they have been set apart from sin and cleansed from sin, but they also reflect the character of God. In chapter 28, I read those two statements. In verse 2, it says you shall make holy garments for Aaron, for your brother, for glory and for beauty. And he repeats those two, that phrase at the end, for glory and for beauty. Why for glory and for beauty? And how does this attach to their holiness, their being set apart unto God? Well, Kylan Delitzsch stated, I thought, very helpfully, sanctification as the indispensable condition of priestly service was not merely the removal of the uncleanness that flowed from sin, but, as it were, the transformation of the natural into the glory of the image of God. In this sense, the holy clothing served the priest for glory and for ornament. Now, this word beauty, I often thought, God just wants everything to look nice in his house. He wants it to have an adornment that's appropriate for his aesthetic tastes. Well, the word beauty is actually a synonym for glory. So it's actually for glory and glory. It's for glory and honor. And these two words appear in other places, and the translation is actually different. It'll put glory for the one that's translated beauty here and honor for the one that's translated glory elsewhere. They're synonyms. You see, They were to dress. They were to have the appropriate dress in order to approach God in such a way that they reflect the character of God in their carriage, in their demeanor, in their presentation. They reflect the character of God. And at the same time, everything they do results in His honor. They are dressed in such a way that they are acceptable to God. They are dressed in such a way that they honor God and reflect Him in their very presentation to God. That's why they wore these specific garments. They were for glory and for honor. And then God tells them, here's a special service in chapter 29. You can read it sometime. I'll just scan over it. Chapter 29 contains the special ordination service. This special service was done in order to show that these men were set apart, Aaron and his sons were set apart as servants to be the mediators that would enable the people of God to approach the living God, to approach Jehovah. And so it begins with a washing in verse 29 and then dressing in these special clothing, putting on the crown, holy to the Lord, anointing Aaron with the special anointing oil, which was only to be used for anointing, for setting apart a priest as the high priest. That's all it was to be used for. Never anything else. So when you smelled this, you said, man, there's something special going on. The high priest has gone in. He's getting ready to approach Jehovah. But then the priest is just like all the unholy people. He too, just because he has new garments on, doesn't mean he doesn't have sin. And so then there's a sin offering that is made. A bull is sacrificed. Blood is shed. The blood is put upon the altar. Then there's a whole burnt offering, verses 15 through 18, that is made. A display of a full commitment. This one who is to be given over entirely to the service of God. And then there's a wave offering or a peace offering called the ordination offering in the New American Standard in verses 19 to 34. And then the blood is put on the altar and the blood is put on the ear and on the thumb and on the toe, on the right hand. Right side. I think the best description of why this is happening, at the very least, at the highest level, is this. Being set apart unto God, being holy to God, is personal, being personally absorbed in the Lord and His work. This is the leading idea. Everything about the high priest when he walked in that place, everything about any priest who served in the tabernacle court or went into the tabernacle itself, went into the holy place, everything was absorbed with God. I'm doing this before the eye of God. I'm giving this sacrifice unto God. It's all about them. It's not about me. In one sense, it's not even about the people I'm representing, because I'm representing them to Him. He is the one who has come to meet with them. But it ends with a meal. Now, the last time we saw a meal, it was on the mountain. And it was a special gathering of people representing the people of God, gathering in the very presence of God, communing with their God who had come to them, communing with their God who had redeemed them, communing in the gracious presence of God. Here again, we see Him coming to a meal. All the sacrifices have been offered, and it ends with a meal. It all comes down to this. Let's sit down and fellowship with God. And then there's the setting up of these continual burnt offerings. He says, I want my people to come. They're going to have their sins dealt with. And so there's going to be these continual burnt offerings that are going to be offered morning and evening. And it's going to be done where I will meet with you, to speak with you there. And in chapter 31, I'm going to set aside a special day, one day every week, where I'm going to have a special time of meeting with you and you to meet with me. Now turn back with me, if you would, to that passage in chapter 29 that I began with. And listen again to these words in light of the things that we've seen. Here, God wants to dwell with His people. He says, make a sanctuary, a special holy place for me. Set apart an apartment that's just for me to dwell in. My special furniture there. And if you're going to approach me, it's going to be through my priest, whom I've set apart as a special way to minister on your behalf in my presence. God has set all of this up. Now listen to these words again, verse 43. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel. And it shall be consecrated, made holy, set apart by my glory, by my presence. And I will consecrate, I will set apart, I will make holy the tent of meeting. Not all your sacrifices, not all your special gifts, all those were to be done according to my orders. But I am the one who's going to make this special. This tent of meeting and this altar. I will also consecrate Aaron. I'm going to make him holy. I'm going to set him and his sons apart to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel. I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Jehovah, their God. Jehovah, the true and living God, is not satisfied with his people dwelling at a distance. It's not enough just for him to be at the top of the mountain and them to gather around. He says, no, I will dwell in their very midst. He is determined. He is determined that he and his people will enjoy the covenant relationship that they sustain. Notice how many times he said, I will, in those verses that I read? I will, I will, I will, I will. This is serious business. But God is determined. He says, you know, I know how serious it is. I mentioned this last time. But 7 different times he says, if you do this wrong, you could die. 8 or 9 times. You could die. You could be cut off. If you don't do it on my day, if you profane my day, if you use these oil a different way, if you use this incense a different way than I've prescribed, if you don't approach me in the right way, you could die. It's serious business. But I am determined to dwell with you. I am determined to speak to you. I am determined to be in your midst. And do you see why he's so serious about how they do this? And why he gives them such detailed directions and said, on at least 3 different occasions, the very outset of this, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture, you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. You shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. I recognize I'm holy. I recognize you're not. And if I just drop down into your midst, you will all die. But I want to dwell with you. And so here is how this is going to happen. Here are my rules. My directions. And the pattern was patterned after things in heaven. They couldn't mix it up because they wouldn't then be presenting the truth. It wouldn't be patterned after what he saw in heaven, the heavenly realities. And he's so committed that this be done right that he gives his spirit in a special way to some special men who are craftsmen who will build this the way it should be. Nothing is going to be left to chance. God says, build me a house. Build me a sanctuary where I can dwell in your midst. Now, if you look with me at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, I just referenced this, but I do want you to see this. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. The tabernacle and all that is here is modeled after heavenly realities in order to reflect those realities to them, and those things were written for us. We read in chapter 8 and verse 5, I'm just going to drop in because I just want to catch one little part of this statement, who serve a copy, that is the Levitical priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned. Interesting Greek word here. It can be translated as a warning, literally a warning, or it can just be very solemn, strict, and important instructions that ought to be followed. Moses solemnly instructed them when he was about to erect the temple, Moses was solemnly instructed by God when he was about to construct the temple. And what did he say? See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God wants his people to worship him. God wants his people to commune with him. But he is the one who determines how it happens. Now, brethren, I know there's some distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. But my friends, God has not changed. And he's no less holy today than he was on that day. And he's no less picky about how people approach him than he was on that day, when he told them how to build the tabernacle. And so when we approach God and we approach him in our worship in the house of God, that is, as the gathered people of God who are a temple offering up spiritual sacrifices as a priesthood unto God, then we better be pretty careful about how we order that worship. And we better be pretty thoughtful about any changes that we want to make. Now, there are lots of changes that can be made, and our confession identifies those things which are essential to worship and those things which are the common things, the time we meet, those types of things. But the fact of the matter is, we better be very careful about changing anything when God has given us in his word the things, the elements that ought to be part of it, and how we ought to appear in worship. Does your whole demeanor reflect the character of God and reflect on God, so that when people hear you sing or when people see you worshiping, they're seeing the glory and the honor of God being reflected? Is that what they're seeing? Are you properly dressed when you come in? And I'm not talking about the shirt and tie. I'm not talking about the suit jacket. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being clothed appropriately with the graces necessary, with the person and work of Christ. Are you clothed properly? Now, I think there are things about the way we actually dress that are important. But the bottom line is this: are you properly clothed spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, to come and worship the living God? The psalmist tells us what the proper response should be, and I'm not going to get the opportunity to talk about the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony tonight. But Psalm 5 and verse 7, the psalmist said this: "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." The fact that tabernacle existed in the midst of Israel was an amazing expression of the loving kindness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, the love for his creatures. That was an amazing display that he was going to dwell in their midst. And he says, "Your abundant loving kindness, by your kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple," it says, or palace could be a better way to translate that. "At your holy palace, I will bow in reverence," literally in fear, "for you." Or as the Old American Standard says, "In your fear, I will worship toward your holy temple." God wants to dwell with his people. And so God says, "Build me a dwelling place." It's going to be a sanctuary where I dwell. That's what's going to make it holy. I dwell there. And I'm going to establish all the things necessary, the altars, the priests, everything necessary for you to draw near to me. But now there is one other thing I want to highlight this evening, and that's the third characteristic, and that is that it's a tent. It's a tent. Now, I don't need a whole lot of things to take time to tell you why this is important. Just, you all know what a tent is, right? It's one of those things that gets blown over in the wind. It's one of those things that, you know, that you get up in the middle of the night and you stick your knife through the tent and the rain comes running in. It's one of those things that when you're going out because you need to have a late night visit and you forget the thing zipped up. It's a temporary thing. You pack it up when you're done. You move it to another place, and you bring. It's a tent. This was a tent. So what does that tell us about this? It was portable. It's going with them. They're about to leave Sinai. Sinai is where they met with God. Sinai is where the law was given by God. Sinai was where God spoke to them and gave them commandments. Sinai was the place where they drew near to God and God drew near to them. This is going to be a portable Sinai. Because God is going to be over the mercy seat, as it's called, there between the cherubim, in order that he might speak to them to give them the commandments. And he's going to continue to dwell in their midst. And so he gives detailed instructions for how the tent should be packed up. He's given detailed instructions that it's to go with them. God picked up on this in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when David wanted to build a temple. And God said to him, I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Where they went, I went. Where they stopped was where I stopped. They followed me. But I was with them as they went. And that's part of the reason why, we'll come back to another reason, part of the reason why the ark never had the poles taken out. You had to be ready to go. When God wanted to move, you moved. This is part of what this is all about. It's a place for God to dwell. It's a sanctuary that's a holy place, but it's also a tent. The psalmist in Psalm 29 and verse 9 says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in his palace, everything says glory. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read in verse 9, Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the palace. The temple hadn't been built yet. This is still the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable palace of the living God. And everything in it said glory. It's all about God. It's not about how good Aaron is at slitting throats of the beast that he's going to sacrifice. It's not about how good Aaron looks when he puts on those special clothing and how when he walks in. It's not about that. It's about God. It's all about the glory of God. It's all to be reflected unto him. It's all done before his eye. It's all done unto him. Everything in it says, glory be to God. To him be all the praise. I think we could probably interpret that, or we could probably apply Paul's words and say that when you're in the temple, at the very least when you're in the temple, you should be saying things like, may it never be that I should boast except in the glory of God, which for us means in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Oh, I love you, brethren. I love spending time with you. I do. And I know that you love spending time together, because sometimes you're just a few steps ahead of me when I walk out of this place. Sometimes you're still standing here when I'm out of this place. I know you love to be together. And that's great, and that's part of why we gather together. But that is not the primary reason we are here. And I know you love to sing. I love to listen to you sing, and I love to hear those voices, and I wish this ceiling weren't quite so high so that all the voices disappeared into the center. But I know that you love to sing, and it's great that you love to sing, and you love to do your parts, and you love to put it in, and I can hear it, and I know that that's wonderful. But it's not about being able to sing well, unless it's being able to sing to the glory of God. It's about Him. Am I clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ? Did we put on Christ and make no provision of the flesh when we came in? Are we determined to honor and glorify Him? Does everything in this place say glory? Glory to God. But you know what? There's something else that everything in the tabernacle said. Everything in the tabernacle said glory, but everything in the tabernacle said more. More! There's got to be more! I want to go in to the Holy of Holies! I'm not satisfied standing on the outside with three screens between me and God. But God says, I'm coming to be in your place. I want to meet with you. I want to speak with you. I want you to commune with me. It says more! God has a place to meet with His people, to speak with His people, to command His people, to reveal Himself to His people, to maintain and enable them to enjoy the covenant relationship with Him. That is, He has a place where they can come to know that He is their God and they are His people. And yet, there were so many limitations. Only the priests could go in. Sin was constantly a problem. The tent had these various screens. And it's a tent. How long do tents last? I don't know about you, but my tents don't generally last very long. And maybe I'm just particularly clumsy when it comes to getting in and out of tents. But they don't last. They're not meant to last. They're temporary. And so was the tent. We read in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 25 to 28, speaking about the new covenant. And he says, they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your father lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be for an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Jehovah, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. The tent was temporary. The temple was somewhat more permanent. But God dwells with His people forever. Forever. Brethren, this is what the temple, the tabernacle, said. It says there's more. There's something more permanent. Moses had something more intimate. Moses went up into the very glorious presence of God. I want something of that. When Adam sinned, we were all separated from God. When we sin, we just add to that separation. But Christ Jesus came into the world, Emmanuel, God with us. And He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, that we might behold His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came that he might take those who were far off and through his blood might be brought near to God. He is our great high priest who has entered into the tabernacle in heaven. The reality. Studying these chapters, the connections to the rest of the Bible are legion. I could preach for the rest of my life, I think, just from these texts. And show all the different places where they're connected. We sang hymn number 605. Do you know a lot of the imagery, or 604 this morning, a lot of the imagery from Jerusalem to Golden points back eventually to these passages? God dwelling with his people, God wanting us to dwell with him. Our high priest has entered in and he has sat down. The picture is amazing. And if you were a Jew and you were reading the book of Hebrews, he sat down. What? Next to the ark? In the whole, he sat down? You do that. Jesus did. Because he's a better high priest. He's entered the final time and all the sacrifices are done. And we who formerly were far off, we've been brought near. Through his torn body, we have a way of access into his presence. But ultimately, we still only have part of the picture. And all that we enjoy now still says more. More. We read in Revelation 21, 3 through 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away, and I saw no temple. In it. No tabernacle. No temple. Why? For the Lord God of the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. We have the privilege, the joy of seeing Christ fulfill his promise that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in their midst. And we've enjoyed those blessings, haven't we? But there's more, brethren. There's more to be had here. Through our perseverance and our growth in grace and our striving after holiness, there's more to be experienced here. And there's more to be experienced in the age to come. Are you a part of that? Or are you not even in the camp, much less in the tabernacle? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have these realities. But God says, you can draw near to me through Jesus Christ. I am drawing near to you in the gospel right now and calling upon you to repent and believe that you might see the glory of God in the face of Christ and that you might enter into this kind of relationship with me. May God give us a heart, a passion for the presence of God, the holy presence of God. Let's pray. Father, please be gracious to us that we would see the pictures of what you did with the people of Israel and thrill at what you're doing for us in the person of your Son and long for what you will do for us in all eternity. We ask, O God, that you would do this. that you would cleanse us of our sin. For we do want everything in this place to say glory. Glory to you, our God and our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.